I don't know about you, but when I think about church, and especially growing up, when I thought about church, I really would think about a building. You ever been there? I mean, that's the church, right? The church is that building. It's that place that maybe we see. We drive by it in the country. We drive by it in town. A lot of times they're pretty structures. They're neat facilities. They're great places. Some people, they don't think about buildings as much as they think about maybe the organization that is the church. And tied to that, a lot of the people, especially in leadership, they want to talk about the statistics, right? They want to talk about the butts that are in their seats. They want to talk about the baptisms that they've been having. And they want to talk about their budgets. Or they want to talk about the nickels in their plates, the noses that they see, and the notches, you know, all of the wins, right? So we're looking for all of these statistical wins. So when we think about church, sometimes it's the building, sometimes it's the statistics. A big part of the discussion, though, that Megan and I had when we came to plant the Refuge was, and part of our desire to plant a new church was to really teach our boys what is the church. What is the church? Because we believe the church is far more than a building. And so we have to come into the season where we really don't have a building. We rent. We're like the Israelites in the wilderness. We've got the tabernacle. We set it up when it's time to rock. And at other times, we're good to go. But this is our temporary home because I want the boys to know it's far more than where we worship. It's who we worship. It's far more than statistics. I think that they're important to track statistics because they can help you kind of have a temperature. Are we alive? Are we living? Are we dying? You know, how's this thing going? So you've got to be aware of them and know them. But to let your emotions and to let everything rise and fall tied to statistics, man, that gets pretty scary too. And so even so, when the church is healthy, we know that it's going to grow, right? The statistics will take care of themselves when we're healthy. Yeah, because healthy things grow. When healthy, the nickels, the noses, the notches, the butts, baptisms, and budgets, they are going to take care of themselves. And so the important thing for us then is to ask and answer a key question as we continue to look in this series at the core doctrines of the Christian faith. So far, we've looked at three important doctrines. We've looked at what it is to believe in God, the Almighty Father and maker of creation. That's key to the Christian faith. We believe in a monotheistic faith, though, and so we looked at the second piece of the Godhead, who is Jesus. And really, he is the fulfiller of Israel's story and the fulfiller of our story when we commit our lives back to him, when we let him redeem us and bring us to the place he wants to bring us, into his kingdom for his namesake, for his glory. And then last week, we looked at the third piece of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And how, though that's the most abstract piece of the Trinity, it's still an important piece of the Trinity, and we believe in a triune God, that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one and the same. We even saw that in a couple of the texts we looked at, namely the Great Commission, as well as, and we're going to look at that text again today, but also in 1 Corinthians when it speaks about the unity, how there's one God and there's one Spirit and there's one Lord. And so we see the Trinity tied in that language as we looked at what the Spirit does and how he gifts us. He is tied to the Godhead. And then the next thing we look at as we've been looking at the Nicene Creed in 325 AD and other things, what are these core doctrines of Christian faith? What does it mean to be a Christian? Next, we turn our attention to the church. And so we begin asking a question. Now remember, individually, God gave us purpose. Right? In order to look at Jesus Christ in the second sermon in the series, we looked at mankind's purpose and we agreed that our purpose as mankind is to manage God's creation in fellowship with God. God gave us this world. It's his. He's the owner. We're just managers. Sometimes that's our biggest problem as we try to usurp that control back from him. We want to be the owners. We don't want to manage something that's not ours. We want to own it and control it and mess it up. And so we've got to come back to him who's made it and who wants to restore it and become managers of it. Now he's upped his game. When we talk about the church, now we've got a role that's even more important than just managing and fellowship. Now we've got a mission. And so how does the church, we want to ask, how does the church fit into God's mission? We've moved from mere managers to managers on mission, if you will, with God, for God. And what is this mission? What is our role as a church? What is the church? This is exactly what we wanted our boys to be able to see. This is what we want you to know that we believe about the church, because this is the church that we wanted to plant in this region that we want you to be a part of. So this morning we're going to uncover four characteristics echoing very directly the Nicene Creed that bind the church to kingdom mission. These four characteristics, these four keys, are often known as the four marks of the church. If you've been to high church or you've been to just into reading, so this isn't going to be new material as far as what the marks are, but perhaps as we dive throughout the scriptures, we'll tie this in real nice together. But these are the four marks of the church that we're going to look at. So let's just dive in. What are these characteristics that bind the church to kingdom mission? What is it about the church that makes it God's tangible tool to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in restoring relationships back to him? The first characteristic that binds the church to kingdom mission is that the church is holy. A practical statement is that we are set apart. When we are a part of God's body, we are set apart. When we see this word holy, it's the same word that in the plural it would be translated as saints when talking about people. So when we read of the Hagias Numa, or the Hagia Numa, we've got the Holy Spirit. And most time it would just be Numa Hagioi. But when we're talking about the people that are holy, the Hagioi, the plural, it's the holy ones. We translate as the saints. God views us as those who have been made holy. That's his view. That whenever we speak of this terminology, we see this all throughout the scriptures. God doesn't call us sinners anymore. He calls us his cleansed ones, his holy ones, the Hagioi, the saints. This is God's descriptive word of those who've been set apart for him. The trademark of this set apart is the purity that results, though, from God's grace through Jesus Christ and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit inside of us. In the verses that follow what we already read in 1 Peter 1, we read these verses in verse 23 of chapter 1. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living, enduring Word of God. As I already kind of pointed out, if I was to summarize 1 Peter chapter 1 for you in a simple way, 1 Peter chapter 1 is a whole chapter on the set-apart process, where namely we are redeemed by Jesus Christ, and at the end of the chapter, and we are shaped by his word. Because we've got to be bought and brought back to zero. We've got to be broken down so that we can be built back up. And that shaping is done through God's word. But the redemption price is important. So that's the holy process. And because of time, I'm just going to leave that for you. So read 1 Peter 1 if you're wanting to know more about what does that mean to be made holy? How do we get holy to begin with? How do we become a part of God's body? 1 Peter 1 is a good chapter on that. Our text today is going to take us right, though, into chapter 2 that's going to continue from that framework, redeemed by Jesus and made holy through the washing of the Word. As the Word comes alive in us, as we get to know God's thoughts better, we've got to be readers and knowers of this book. If our faith is just about what a pastor can tell us or about what mom or dad knew, that's what led us to the empty life. Remember that we read about earlier in 1 Peter 1:19. Now we're talking about a full life because we're a part of a body because we've been made holy. We've been set apart. There's been a redemption. It's a big, and we've been built up. We've got something shaping us. It is God's word. And so with that framework, then we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and this is what we begin to read. Therefore, because we've been bought, because we've been redeemed, because we're being shaped, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander, like newborn infants. We've been born again, right? And what happens when one is born? Do they know how to run? Can they lift up their head? Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word so that you may grow up into your salvation if you have tasted that the Lord is good. So we start over. We hit the reset button. And 1 Peter 2 really begins to show us what this rebirth result looks like. And part of the rebirth is relearning how to live a holy life. and it takes steep interest in consuming God's word. And this helps us grow up in our faith as we continue to taste and see that the Lord indeed is good. So we become set apart with a brand new start. We're infants, a clean slate, if you will, that requires us to relearn how to live with Christ as King, with his word as our God, his spirit in us, Christ in me, the hope of glory. And as we move forward, we're set apart for a purpose. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 and 9 and 10 in our text today. Verse 4, as you come to him, who's that? Jesus, a living stone. He's a living stone, which I just love the imagery. I've never seen a stone that is alive. Have you seen a living stone before? I've heard of the rolling stones, but not the living stones. And so we've got a living stone, though rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves as living stones. Whoa, what just happened? Inanimate objects taking on life because we were dead, right? And now, as living stones, because we've come to him, he who has life has given life to us as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Whoa, did you hear that? Did you catch that? Now we're starting to get the purpose of the church. We, because we've come to the living stone, because we now have purpose, he's creating in us life so that together we're building his house. Not that we can tangibly go out and see in the country that's going to chip paint and fade. But the work that we do together, we become the living stones. We become the lifeblood of his body when we come together, because he who had life has now given life to us. Let's jump to verse 9 and 10 and see what it continues. But you, and man, these are huge words. You're going to love these things. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. See, another piece of being set apart is the mission that we've been called to be a part of. And in verse 9, these are the different phrases that we get. It says that you are a chosen race. This word is a genos eklekton. The genos is where we get genocide from this word. This is literally referring to a race of mankind, right? And we are now a new race that has been called out, that's been selected, eklekton. This is, you know, we go to the elections, right, all the time. This is kind of coming from this word here. And this is a word that says we have been voted on. We've got a stamp of approval because God has called us and chosen us as a race of his people. Now, this is huge because we're going to see what really Peter is doing, because he knew the Old Testament. Now, notice the second phrase, a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. This is a Basileon Hieratuma. And we don't have any tumas, okay? But we've got a Basileon, and that's the word that's key, because whenever we read of a Basileia, that is the kingdom. And a Basileon, this means that the king himself, this is what makes us royal, is that we've been ordained and commissioned by the king. Right? The king has said, I knight you as my people. We are now on mission, and it's not our mission. We are people of the king, but we are a priesthood. We are the people on mission doing God's holy work, because we are a chosen race that is a royal priesthood. And the next one is probably my favorite, because time and time again, I've told you, whenever you fill out a sheet, when they want to know your race, right, or your background, what do I tell you to write? Write Christian, right? I mean, and this is, if you want backing, where does it tell us to do that? It tells you right here in 1 Peter 2:9, it says that you are an ethnos hagion, that you are literally a holy, set apart ethnos, a new ethnos, a new ethnicity that has come. and it's not a people of ourselves. Who are we a people of? We're people of the King. We're part of His kingdom. We're set apart. If we want to change our culture, we've got to live different. And this is where we kind of get to start seeing this unification that comes through the blood of Christ. We are now a people for His possession, it says. And that's literally what those Greek words mean as well. God has often said, "You will be my people and I will be your God." How many times in the Old Testament do we see that? I can think of at least three places that I've memorized off the top of my head. The point is this: we are set apart. And I think sometimes the church lives as though it's just like everybody and everything else. The church has become social clubs and country clubs, if you will, and it's always been so much more for God. But this is where it's key for us to look at what Peter is saying. Peter is making a clear statement that his readers certainly understood. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. And that's what he's actually quoting, and because we see, and I'm going to jump down to the next slide for you. Exodus 19, this is what we read. "Now, if you will carefully listen to me," this is God speaking to Moses, getting ready to go to the people and take them out of Egypt into the promised land. "If you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation." Friends, catch what Peter is telling us. Peter is saying, guess what? Followers of Jesus, you are a part of the one and same family that we used to know as the family of promise through Israel. We are children of Abraham that have the very same mission and commission that the Israelites had, that if we will be obedient to God, He's promised He will be our God. We will be His people, set apart for His purposes. Do we catch that? This is Peter saying there is no difference between Moses and the Exodus. Is there is now in this first century dispersion in all those who would believe in Jesus Christ, because the church has exploded and expanded generation after generation after generation. Are you understanding what this fulfillment looks like and is? This is God's promise saying we are set apart because we are His body, His church. Going back to Peter's letter, speaking of Christ, look at the second half of verse 9 again. "The one who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Friends, we are set apart because it is God who called us and because we follow Him into His light. Isn't that beautiful? We are set apart because God calls us. And after He calls us, He cleanses us so that we are His people, His possession. He is our King. We are set apart if we are part of His body. The questions we've got to ask ourselves are questions like this: do our lives demonstrate that we are indeed set apart by God, living out His mission? Are we excited to live out His mission? Let's look at another characteristic that binds the church to the kingdom mission. That is that the church is united. The church is united. Friends, we are one. And I think this is probably the biggest heartbreak to God, seeing the division within the church and how that has hurt our mission as a whole over the centuries. What is at stake when we talk about the unity of the church? What's at stake? Really, this is a fundamental understanding between division and multiplication. You want to talk about those differences? This is the difference between division and multiplication. On one hand, we have division, and division's focus is on boundaries. This is how far you go. That's the extent of our kingdom. This is the extent of the law. This is where we live. This is our, and so, oh, you broke the law, you're out, right? This is division. This is where we begin, and it's limiting. We've got these boundaries, and tied to that limiting boundaries, because we need bumpers. We need to be kept into play, right? But a division mindset is reducing in nature. Because over time, it takes a bend towards those who are not with us instead of those who are or who need to be with us. That is what division looks like. But a multiplication mindset is very different from a divisive or a division mindset. Notice division is also defensive in nature. Now, multiplication, on the other hand, has a focus on expansion. It has a focus on going beyond the boundaries. It's unlimited. It's exponential in growth, and notice it is offensive in nature. Just like truth is, right? Sometimes truth hurts, and that's okay when truth gets spoken into our lives, because that's what makes us change. If every time we messed up and somebody said, it's okay, are we going to change that mess up? No. It's okay to expand, to broaden horizons, even when it comes to being set apart and pure and holy and good and righteous. But notice God's mindset was always multiplication and expansion. He didn't want the rest of the nations to perish. He wanted the Israelites to be the showcase that would bring them all back to him. And when they messed up, he had to send his son to finish what the Israelites could not finish. And we have become the extension of his body, that is the church, so that we do his work and bring others to him. But we should do so from a frame point that unites us, because, friends, we are one. We must seek multiplication mindset when it comes to unity, primarily because of one thing. And notice how this will either help us stay united, or this will lead us to a place of division because of this one thing. We must seek multiplication because of this one thing. God gets to determine who is a part of his body, and we don't get to determine that. And when we begin to have a division mindset, when we say, you know what, I kind of like my holy huddle over here. I mean, I got my few friends, and, you know, we all love Jesus, but we're going to kind of keep him to ourselves, and everybody else is out. After a while, we've looked at who's out, and we start looking at each other, and we realize this is no longer a safe place, because if I share something with you that you don't like, maybe I'm going to be like them, and I'm going to be left out. Because now the whole entire focus of our coming together really isn't unity, and it's limiting. And now all of a sudden, I don't share all of my hurts and hang-ups, and we just become a very surfacey and shallow, because it's not really based on growth. We've never made ourselves vulnerable. We've never expanded. We've never learned what it is to let God take his garden tools and scrape us again so that he could plant something new in us and open up a wound so that we can bring true healing and to let something new grow. Because that's scary and that's real. And man, if I got to invite another stranger, and if I got to let another stranger know that about me, then maybe after a while I get tired of telling people about that error in me, and I'm going to change and be set apart and be holy and good, because that is what the unity mindset that's based on multiplication does. Does this make sense? Is this real? Or am I the only one that sees this, not only in the text, but in real life? But friends, we need to know this about God's body. We are one. This is why the church has always been under attack by the evil one to divide us. Do you remember Jesus' final prayer in John 17? What was the emphasis of his prayer? Unity. Read John 17 this week if you haven't done so. Jesus' final prayer in the upper room during Passover with his disciples. Twice he declared these words in verse 21 and 23. May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. Whoa. We get mission in there, friends. How's the world going to know that we've been sent? By our unity, right? And anything that God says multiple times in scriptures, we know that it's an important thing, that he's really meaning that this is a big deal. Okay, verse 23, I am in them and you are in me, so that they may be made completely 12. One left, so there's 11 left in the room at this time. So 11. Isn't that what it says? So that they can go plant 11 different churches that are their own denominations. And is that what the book says? No, so that we will be completely one, that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Again, we get the mission. Jesus has already said earlier in this conversation with them, and back in chapter 15, the world will know that you're my disciples by your love. This is really the third time that Jesus has said this. The first time he says it plainly, the second two times he's praying it in this conversation with them. Jesus wanted to make sure the church stayed united. Even Paul, you think about the epistles that Paul wrote, he had to challenge the churches again and again. He even had to confront the Apostle Peter, whose letters we're studying right now, to this end. If you read in 1 Corinthians, it's the most notable church who Paul has to tell. In chapter 1, he says that, look, you know, that lady in your church that told me about all the divisions among you, and I believe it to be true, he goes on to say, because some of you say, I follow Paul, and some of you say, I follow Apollos, and some of you are saying, but I follow Peter. And yet some of you, the purists, you say, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? He goes on to remind them that, no, don't forget who the head of the church is. It's not the pastor. It's not the one who planted it. It's not the person that first told us the gospel. The gospel is always about the goodness of what Jesus came to fulfill and to complete. And he's the one who restores us in relationship with God. No mankind gets that privilege or that opportunity because we're united under the headship of Christ. That's why Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 12 to add this to the discussion after talking about the many parts of the body and their different gifts and talents that make up the one body. Paul reminds them after emphasizing the one body, the many parts again and again, he says, now you, plural, are the body of Christ and individual members of it. So that we can't forget that all of us together, though we want to divide the church, though we want to do things our way, all of us together, the unique attributes that we bring, we need it all. And that's what makes us one, that's what makes us unique, because we still get to keep our individuality when we come to the Messiah. But we have a mission that's his mission, and so with your uniqueness, with your giftedness, with your creativity, with your discipline, you make the body stronger, being who God asked you to be. Every church needs a bladder of Christ. Nobody likes the bladder of Christ because it expels what needs to be expelled, right? But sometimes we need it. We all want to be the dainty eyes that everybody looks at and likes and loves, or the hands or the mouthpiece or whatever it is, right? The heartbeat. But Jesus is the head. He's the one who controls it all. He's the one who goes before us. So we find our unity in him. Paul says the same things in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, but especially in verse 3. He says, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I wish I had time to go look at Ephesians 4. Beautiful chapter there as well on this. But I wanted to highlight this verse. Unity is not easy. It's going to take effort, but it's worth it. Are we tough enough to make it a priority for God's sake to stay together? Let's come back to our text. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 in 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, the reminder, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves, as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood. That holy priesthood is singular, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our coming together as living stones is to build a singular house. No, not like we understand house, but a body that is united, a body that is together, a body on mission. And so friends, if you want to know, I'm going to give you free, this is free, two simple, important defenses to keep the church united, because we are one. This is what they are. These are free. Number one, we've got to stay on mission. We've got to stay on mission. It's when we lose the mission mindset that we begin to think internally and we start to divide each other. So we've got to stay on mission. We've got to always understand why we exist, and we exist to be in concert. That fellowship with God piece that we got when we were managers of his creation is still true today. But God gave us a mission, and we've been commissioned. We're going to look at that here in a moment. But because of that, we cannot lose sight of our mission. When we stay on mission together, we've got important responsibility, and we are going to overlook the things we don't like about each other because it's not about us. It's about what we're doing. It's about our being and whose we are in the process. We've got to stay on mission. And the second thing is this. We've got to know, value, and love the church. Friends, we must know the church. Do you know the history of the church? I mean, I hope that that's part of this sermon series. Let's go back and let's look at how the church started. Let's go back and look at what our early founding fathers did. When did things start to scatter? Why did things start to spread? We've got to know our history, friends, so that we can repent of the times that we as God's body hurt our mission by dividing, and the seasons that we helped it by coming together to accomplish good things. We've got to know it, and we've got to value it. I mean, I think sometimes we love Jesus, but we don't like his body. And friends, when we have that mindset, we have forgotten that we are the body. And I love the words that Paul gives in Ephesians chapter 5, the longest concentrated passage of Scripture on what is marriage, is really God talking through Paul about what it is to be in relationship with God through the church. And in that text, he goes on to say, for in the same way that Christ loved the church, the husband's supposed to love his wife, because nobody who loves his wife as himself, because nobody doesn't care about himself, is the premise of this text. You're going to take care of yourself. And I think sometimes we have forgotten that we are the bride of Christ and we don't take care of ourselves. We don't value the fact that we're part of God's church, that we've been set apart, and that we're supposed to be united on mission. Again, it was John chapter 13. I said it earlier, it was 15. I misspoke. Verse 13, 35. By this everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. We got to love the church. And we've got to love who's in the church. And that's not always easy to do, right? But friends, let's not forget that we are not perfect people, that we needed somebody to love us when we were at our worst. And this is how we're going to show the world. We've got to know, value, and love the church, staying on mission, and that's going to help guard us from dividing God's church. Let's look at another characteristic that binds the church to kingdom mission, and that is the church is universal. What's that mean? That means that we are for everyone. So not only are we one, not only are we set apart, but we are for everyone. The word in the Nicene Creed is the word Catholic. I love that word. I love the idea of Catholic. The word Catholic literally means universal or complete. The Roman Catholic Church had good intentions when they named their denomination Catholic. And it came from statements like this out of the Roman Empire. Why did we even get this council that gathered together in Nicaea in 325 AD? We did so because an emperor, Constantine, became a Christ follower. And when there was an Arian heresy that tried to take the deity away from Jesus, saying that Jesus wasn't God, he called the Christian leaders together to say, we need a statement of faith that unites us. What do we believe? So that we can combat these voices that are wrong and continue to share the doctrine that the apostles taught us in the beginning. And so we came together and we came up with this creed, and as part of this creed is a belief in one holy Catholic apostolic church. And the word Catholic just literally means that we are for everyone. The church has always been for everyone. They intended out of this statement to show that they were for everyone by making everyone come under their umbrella. Unfortunately, just as we discussed 2 weeks ago, I believe this became a usurpation of God at many levels. Because whenever we try to determine a oneness under our umbrella of a denominationalism or of mankind, that is flesh, all of a sudden we begin to be the ones that call shots, and our shots become equivalent with God's law. They become equivalent with God himself, so that now we've got hierarchy that when they speak, we hold their statements as equal to Scripture's, or we hold their statements equal to God's, or maybe even sometimes higher than. And that's a slippery slope, because we can only have one head of the church, and that should never be mankind. So I'm not slapping the Catholic Church. All right? Don't mishear me. I'm just saying that where they went wrong was a usurpation of God, which falls back into mankind's greatest need that we discussed a couple of weeks back. This certainly was not a tactic that Jesus used or supported. So let's just trump our cards there. Although there were many positives to the state church that came out of the Roman Empire, there were equally many challenges, and the result was the hurting of many people's faith due to the dogmatism and the judgment that took place within its strong structure. And to be clear and to be fair, every denomination and every non-denomination has fallen victim to this usurpation of God at some level. There have been Christian leaders or local church governments or people at some point that believed that their way was the best, and so they did it their way or the highway instead of defaulting to God. Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So we're ever in submission of you because this is your church, this is your gig, and we're going to do things your way. And we can't go there because the church is for everyone. So coming to the point, God intended to make a way that is available for everyone, everywhere, to be redeemed under this headship of Jesus Christ. We see it very clearly in the Great Commission. If you've not memorized this text, this is one to meditate on. This is what we read in Matthew 28. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of whom? Of all nations." Let's say that together. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." These are Jesus' last recorded words in Matthew's gospel. Jesus is commissioning his church, reminding them that their mission is for everyone. This is an all nations thing. The gospel doesn't change, but it's expansive. It's multiplying. We need to share this with everyone. Why would he give them a mission for everyone if he did not intend for this to get to everyone? Because it's meant for everyone. And God meant everyone. His blood is not limited. It's unlimited. How can it be that way? Because life is in the blood, and this blood still lives. We're going to get to that in a couple weeks. And we've got to know why this consummates it. That's why it's for everyone. Friends, look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Are you still there? "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter, again, is making a real claim to the church that is now spread into Gentile territory, and reminding them that this is no longer about one race of mankind. This is about the new race, the holy nation, the new ethnos that comes out of those who follow Christ and believe on his blood. And those of us who were not a part of that family, we now have access to that family. Those of us who at one time had not received mercy, now we have access to mercy. I can't share it better than that. I could tell you about John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one only son, that whoever believes in him," that's everyone language. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all mankind to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." It's for everyone. Ephesians chapter 2, again and again, "We once were," we get this language of Paul, "we were objects of God's wrath even." And again, using very similar terminology, what we just read in 1 Peter 2:10, "Though we once were far off, we've now been brought near by the blood of Christ." And speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles, now they are no longer two, but they are one. beautiful text, Ephesians 2, Isaiah 49:6, even before Jesus came, when God was giving Isaiah his purpose and mission, and Isaiah was a prophet to the nation of Israel. Remember these words in Isaiah 49:6? He says in the NIV, it's translated this way. He says, Isaiah, it is too small a thing for you to just go back and bring back the lost of Israel whom I've kept. But I will also make you a light and revelation to the ends of the earth. Because it has always been for everyone. And friends, I think sometimes the church has lost that because we get so caught up in who can be a part of us and who can't be, that we forget that this is for everyone. Let's look at the fourth characteristic that binds the church to kingdom mission. And that is that the church is commissioned. That we are sent, or that we are sending, because the work is never done. The word for commissioned here that we see in the Nicene Creed is the word apostolic. And there's really two big important meanings that are tied to this word apostolic when we read in the Creed. When we say that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, this is what the word apostolic really means. It means that on one hand, it's rooted in the apostles and in their teachings. That we are a church that acts like the apostles' church. As in the 12 that were commissioned by Jesus. Notice this, is the gospel that we live, teach, preach, the same gospel that Jesus and his apostles lived, taught, and preached. That's what we've got to ask ourselves to say, are we a part of the apostles' church? That's important. We've got to have a tie back there. That's, again, going back to knowing the history of the church. The second is this, are we commissioned like and by the apostles and elders of the first century? How do we know this? Jeremiah, the very word apostolos that we transliterate as to apostle, literally means one who is sent. When did the disciples become apostles? When they were commissioned. They were no longer disciples, although they referred to themselves as disciples, but when they wrote letters, Paul and Peter even did it here. We go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Notice what he calls himself. I am an apostle of Christ Jesus. I have been sent by him. I'm set apart on purpose. I'm on mission. We are going. We are a sent and a sending organization because the job is not done. There are people that still have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, my stepdad's stepdad, when he lay on his deathbed and he said, Jeremiah, I started reading in Genesis and I've got to Leviticus and I'm weirded out by these sacrifices. I said, Grandpa Gibb, do you not know who Jesus is? And he said, no. And I said, how can an 80-some-year-old man in America not know who Jesus is? And I knew then the calling of my life is real. Because people don't know, but we are on mission. Do we lose this? We've got to be commissioned like and by the apostles. We are sent. The word apostle literally means that. Those who are sent. The disciples became apostles when they received the commission. We, the church, are the continuing carry out of that mission. We already looked at the Great Commission. Last week we looked at Acts chapter 1 verse 8. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in all of Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria to the ends of the earth. That language continuing. We are on mission. We're going. People need to hear this. We are sent, and we are sent with Christ's authority to make disciples of him. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. We're still there, right? 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits. Catch that. At the end of the day, there are people that blaspheme us. There are people that aren't going to like the good that we do. But their last chapter isn't written, friends. And they still need to see the church at her best because they're still a part of the world at its worst. And it doesn't change our mission. Those are the ones we are sent to. I think I've told you the statistics of insurance salesmen, right? Over 80% of the time, an insurance salesman gets told no. And friends, we got something better than insurance. And we moan and complain because the one person we asked if they knew about Jesus wasn't interested. I mean, it's okay if we get shut down 80% of the time. It's okay if we get shut down 99% of the time. We got to keep sharing this good news because this isn't good news for us only. This is still for everyone. All of these are tied together. And because that's what we've been set, and that's the deck that's stacked against us. And it's okay for it to be stacked against us. It's okay to be told no. You invite your friend to church. You invite them to the Family Garden prayer experience. And they say they can't. It's okay because you still love them, right? Because you're still their neighbor. You haven't given up on them because the living blood hasn't given up on them yet. And so we just get back in the game and maybe we give it time sometimes. We don't want to be that nagging person, right? We don't want them to just say yes so that they can say they did it one time. No, we don't want them to say yes to God one time. We want them to say yes to God forever. That's what being in relationship with Him is. But don't lose sight of that, though it's not written in here as a commission. We see that the purpose of our set apart nature is so that others will glorify God. We are sent with Christ's authority to make His disciples, restoring relationships with Him so people can come under His authority, His truth, His grace, His matchless and reckless love that does not stop coming after us no matter how far from Him we've run. And friends, we are commissioned. We are a people who are sent. The world at her worst needs the church at her best. All who are under the headship of Jesus Christ make up this church, His body. There are four characteristics of His church. In statements, we are set apart, friends. God's holy church, redeemed through Jesus Christ, shaped by His word. We are set apart. And I don't know if you felt that about being a part of the church. I don't know if you've said, you know what? We are set apart. We're holy. But friends, that's who we are. We are set apart. And you know what? We're also united. We're one. And I think too often we want to just focus on what divides us. Oh, you're part of that denomination, huh? You grew up that way? I mean, golly, right? But haven't you met those people before? It's as though, you know, we're going to get to heaven. That's the Baptist corner. You know, we got the Methodist corner over there. All you non-denominationalists, you're going to have to find your own corner, you know? I mean, what is this like? I can't read that in the text. I don't find it anywhere. No, it says that everyone in concert sings the same song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The earth is full of His glory. We sing in it together, friends. One 12-part harmony. I mean, there's got to be new octaves and levels in heaven. I can't wait to hear it. It's going to be grand and beautiful. Are you with me? What's the text say? We are one. And friends, don't lose this. We are for everyone. We're for your adult children that have left the home. We're for the newborn that's still in your womb. We're for that stranger that just moved in down the street. And that one that's trying to court your daughter and that you don't like so much. We are for everyone. And friends, we are sent. We are on mission. And I think sometimes as the church, we've forgotten that. We've forgotten that people still need to know that there's a relationship that they can be a part of that's better than every earthly relationship. Because as we read in chapter 1, this life is empty until we get this. And Jesus came that we may have it to the full. I want you to know that we at The Refuge believe in one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. And the world needs to see the church united, the church holy, the church universal, and the church on mission. And the bottom line today, we must show the world this kind of church. As a pastor, I wanted my boys to grow up knowing that the church wasn't buildings and programs. We wanted to show them this. And we're seeing glimpses of it here at the Refuge. But today, I feel compelled. This is the church that Megan and I moved Eudora to plant. We've loved the three churches we've served, and they're good, healthy churches. I think that's where I've been blessed. Not many ministers get to come out of three healthy churches that treated me well and that we treated them well. We love the church. So we're not planning out of anger, out of anguish, but because of an expectation of seeing the church healthy. But I want to challenge us as the church today. Are you challengeable today? I want to know if you will recommit yourself today to help us plant this kind of church. I'm going to ask you just to stand up right where you are. If you will help us plant this kind of church, a church that is set apart, a church that is united, a church that is for everyone, because we are on mission, will you be a part of that church? That's what it's going to take to be His church doing it His way. While we're standing through this series, we've been quoting the Nicene Creed together. And let's just read through this. There's still two parts of it that are left out. We're going to add those over the next 3 weeks. Two parts, 3 weeks. Isn't that funny? It's actually one part that we're breaking into three parts. It's good. But we're going to catch the statements on the church. And so let's read this together as we believe in the core doctrine of the Christian faith. We're not following our own made-up ideas. These are what's shaping us. Let's say this together in concert with God. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through Him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary, and became man. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let's pray together while we're standing. And you know what? If I can, I know some of you guys are in the outside aisles. Can you squeeze in and let's grab hands with those next to you? Sometimes we can talk about being one, but I think this is good to pray together like this on occasion. Because, friend, the world that are at its worst still needs the church at its best. And let's be that church today. God, we come before You because we realize that You love us in a way that nobody else has. So much that You want us to be in fellowship with You, and You call that fellowship being part of Your body, the church. You refer to us as bride, Your chosen possession. We are Your people, Your proudest creation, and yet we're the ones that have hurt You the worst. And as your body, we are set apart. And we thank you for that, God. Thank you for making us holy. It's not something we could do on our own. We can't do enough good apart from what you pour into us. And so, God, we ask that you would unite us in that, that your prayer would come true, that we would be united and together as you are with the Father, and that we are with you because we are your people. And God, remind us that we're for everyone, that this family is not about those who've called themselves a part of the refuge in our first 2 years. It's not even about the refuge. It's about all who would call on you as Savior and as Lord. And God, might we be a church that is excited about that. Might we be encouraging all of the churches in this region to continue to chase hard after you, to continue to win lost people, and to bring them into redemption through your blood and shaped by your word. And God, help us to keep the mission in the forefront of our minds so that we never lose sight of why we do what we do, so that others can know you as we do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.